reading for tonight's session is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 1. It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eased the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall range against the cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah will still walk with God, and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt.
Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we think this evening more about your love and its constancy over against our wavering hearts, we pray that you'll help us once again to fall in love with who you are, not who we imagine you to be. And we pray that by your goodness and mercy, you will be exactly the covenant God you have promised you will be. Amen.
Amen.
Someone said to me earlier, how are you going to have the energy to do another talk? Here's the answer. You're going to do it today. We're going to get you to do some work this afternoon. But before we do that, let me give you a bit of tee up. A couple of years ago, I was with a bunch of our students from Oak Hill. One of the things we do is missions in churches, and we were doing a mission with a church down in Brighton, and we decided that one of the things we could do would be one of those sort of street questionnaires where you can just walk up to people in the street and try to work out what it is they believe and find a bridge to the gospel. And we thought we'd do some questions to try to find out what Christians believe. And we were sitting around a table in a pub putting this idea together, and we were having a little bit of a discussion about what kind of questions to ask people who aren't yet Christians. And one of the group, who is both more confident than the rest of us and actually more intelligent probably, said, why don't we go and ask a non-Christian? And he just walked over to the barmaid and began talking to her about the kind of questions you could ask somebody who wasn't a Christian about what they believe. The rest of us, our jaws dropped at the simplicity but also the daring of what he was doing. And he asked her whether she believed in God. Yes, she said, she believed in God. But it transpired that what she meant by that three-letter word was very different from what we meant and what all sorts of people I had met before meant. She meant that there was some kind of living force, maybe it was Star Warsy, but that this force wasn't personal. You couldn't know God. There was a God, but you couldn't. This God was not knowable. It wasn't possible to have a relationship any more than it's possible. She said, you can't have a relationship with the force of gravity, so you can't have a relationship with God. It is just there as a constant. And you think, what a dry, arid, view of God that is, not to know a living God. Now, actually, I suspect many of us operate as if that's what God is like, that when we come across passages like this one, which talk in quite tender, intimate terms about what God is, we tend to tone it down and not really believe the emotional force of what God is like. So we're going to think a bit about what God is like and the emotional aspect of that, and I'll get you to do some thinking as well. Let's think first of all about these first seven verses and what's going on. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God is reflecting on the issues centuries before, when under Moses he had led his people out of slavery in Egypt, through the desert, and into the promised land. There's even an argument that by cords of love he might actually mean a human agent like Moses, seeing him as one of those sort of leading reins that you have around children. And the picture is, you've seen it around the conference centre this weekend, of parents with their children, helping them to walk, leading them on. That's the picture of God helping his people to stand and to walk and to totter. Little footnote, this gives me enormous relief. God is the perfect parent, and he still had disobedient children. That means, I can't expect my children to be perfect given my parenting, can I? It lets me off the hook a little bit, maybe. I don't know. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And then verse 2, different translations say things differently. I think the ESV probably gets it right this time. The more, because it's slightly ambiguous, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Meaning something like this: I was calling them out of Egypt, but they were being lured into idolatry at the same time. They were being tempted into worship the Baals, even in the desert. So there's two voices going on in the heads of God's people. God calling them to himself, and then temptations that they're facing round about them. And even in the desert, they were facing it. Yes, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I taught them up by their arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Changes the picture to an animal wearing a yoke ploughing. And I bent down to them and fed them. So we start off with the idea of God's intimate, loving, involved care in the salvation of his people. And even though they're being lured away into idolatry, he doesn't give them up. He stays with them. He gently takes them on along the way. So he's brought them out of Egypt. What's he going to threaten them with now? What is going to happen to them by way of punishment for the idolatry they're in? Are they going to go back to Egypt? Is he going to cast them off and say, no, you're not my people at all, like we saw threatened earlier on? No, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now here's what's going on. He says, because of your persistent disobedience, I will, like I said, I will send you off to Assyria, to exile. Two big events then that both begin with E. We've got the Exodus, taking them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and the exile, when they go out of the Promised Land again. But that's not the end of the story. He promises he will bring them back. The judgment is not going to stop, but he will bring them through the other side of it and restore them. That's part of the picture going on. Exodus and exile, the two big threats. And they are to understand what's facing them, the exile, in terms of the past. They've got to interpret, lay them on top of one another and say, okay, we've got to see what's going to be happening to us in Assyria like what happened before. We're going to need God to rescue us like he rescued us before. Now, we quite often interpret what's going on by using the past, don't we? So as NATO, as the United Nations, have been debating what to do about Libya, some people who've been urging action have been saying, we don't want another Bosnia, do we? And people who've been urging caution have been saying, we don't want another Iraq, do we? So both arguments have used the past to interpret and guide decision-making in the present. And that's what God's doing here. He's using the past, the Exodus, to explain the exile. And there's a promise that just as he brought them out of Egypt, the exile, Exodus, so he will bring them out of exile in the future. But they're going to have to go through it. Exodus and exile. Now, here's my first question for you. And I'd like you to get into twos and threes to discuss this one. And I'm going to give you about 10 minutes to nut it out. Two questions. Number one, where in the Bible do you find verse 1 quoted? You can probably find your, get your footnotes to answer that one for you. Second question, when you find out where the New Testament quotes it, why do you think that Bible writer thinks it's fair to use Hosea that way? So where is it quoted, and why is it quoted where it's quoted? Twos and threes. I'll see you back at about 1 minute to six by the big clock. I'll call us together. Okay, let's reconvene. Normally, when you have these kinds of things, there's a great scraping of chairs as people move them around. This is luxury, isn't it? You're all sitting there, swiveling your chairs. So, where did you find this verse quoted? Matthew chapter. Well, that's the easy question. Matthew. Right. Was Matthew cheating? I mean, did he just think, I need a verse to back this up? You know, like someone who speaks on the barge. You make a point, but you've got a Bible verse to back you up. So, Jesus went to Egypt. Let me pull up my app. Do a quick search. Yes, there's a verse that mentions Egypt. That'll do. It fits. No, I'm not sure anybody at the barge ever does that kind of thing in their talks, is it? No, never. Okay, given that Matthew wasn't just doing a search for a word for Egypt as a word, what's the quotation doing there? Why does he quote Hosea 11:1? Let's get some ideas together. There's more. I'm sure there's lots of answers going around, and you may not feel your answers are anything more than a bit of a sketch in pencil rather than being a definite answer. So let's see if we can help each other and see what we've got. Anyone willing to have a go? Yep, okay, so we've got the Exodus, goes to the exile, goes to Jesus. Tell me a little bit more about that. Jesus is the rescue. Go on. That's it, I know, it's awful, isn't it? Okay, so we've got something of the fact that Jesus is not arriving out of the blue, as it were. He fits into not just a line of prophecies, but almost a rhythm of the way God does things. This is how God does things. He rescues his people. Right? Okay?
We were wondering if it's to flag up that Jesus himself had an exodus, and then in the rest of Matthew's gospel, you see actually he kept the covenant perfectly. So verse 2 and onwards in Hosea chapter 11 doesn't apply to him. Therefore, his is the real exodus to be a part of.
So Jesus is Israel Mark 2?
Yeah.
Something like that?
In a sense.
So Jesus, the idea here is that Jesus also gets the exodus, but because he's obedient, he doesn't have to go into exile. He's the perfect one. Although you might want to think, well, why then is he punished? because he's punished on behalf of those who to go into exile and deserve it. Yeah. Okay. Any other right ideas we've got buzzing around?
I think we have that you've got to include that Jesus is literally, what, Jesus is literally God's son, whereas Israel was metaphorically, well, not quite so literally God's son, so that's got to go in there.
Yep, Jesus is God's son. So it's one of these things where, at this point, Hosea speaks more truly than he knows,
yeah.
In a way. He thinks he's talking about here and now. Actually, he's talking about something which is even more wonderful than that. Okay? Other right ideas we've got going on here. Or ideas in pencil, if you want to shove up there. Yeah. You're giving me a question, I want an answer. I asked the question. Go on, Susie. Say some more.
Well, in the sense that maybe adulterous people reject God.
Does that link up with the idea of Jesus being the rescuer? Can I tie that up with Jesus being the rescue plan? Would that kind of work? It's very difficult stuff. I'm not pretending this is easy, and I don't have the slam dunk answer for you. I don't have the easy one. Don't worry. Sorry about that. Why has he come to give the talk then? I think part of it is this, that if we're not careful, one of the ways we read our Bible is we say Jesus comes as the fulfillment of what's gone before, which is right. And there's things that happen in the past, and they're kind of, we can learn lessons from them about Jesus, which is true. But actually, they're more deeply embedded than that. Here is how God does things. He rescues his people from Egypt. So, first of all, physically, he rescues them from Egypt, and then he rescues them from his enemies, which he describes as being a bit like when I rescued you from Egypt. And then the reality is he rescues us from death. And it's as though Egypt and the Exodus and Assyria and the exile, they're just massive visual aids of the reality. It's as though when Jesus comes, God says, you haven't seen anything yet. Well, all that went before was just so I could explain to you what Jesus was about. It really happened to real people, and it was real sin and real judgment and really dreadful, but that was just the overture. That was just me getting ready so I could explain to you, so you'd understand what Jesus was about. You can park that one and think about it and tell Marcus he's got to do that talk next Christmas. How about that? So one of the things we learn here is that God has emotions, and they're emotions of tenderness, aren't they, apart from anything else? If you look down at verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? That's why I've called this, he loves us, he loves us not. It's as though he's saying, can I judge? No, I can't. Yes, I must. No, I can't. Yes, I must. And what motivates both sides of that, well, I won't I, is an emotional issue. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? I bet you got that first time round, didn't you? You said, bingo. I know them, literally from the A to the Z. That works in English, not in the Hebrew. As a joke. How? Do you know who those places were? They're Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities destroyed along with. Ones you don't know about. So he's basically saying, how can I destroy you? How can I obliterate you as completely as I obliterated those cities? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Now, you see, both his anger is a strong emotion, burning anger, and his love is a strong love. He talks about it being tender and warm. So he's got warm compassion and burning anger. God has emotions, hasn't he? Quite strong ones. So, I thought we'd have a go at listing some of God's emotions. I thought to myself, for a start off, I wonder if the barge can get up to 10 emotions for God. And we'll start off, we've got compassion, haven't we? And what else have we got there? Anger, right. I've given you 2 out of 10 to start off with, so you only need to get 8. Let's see what we can do. Let's find some other emotions of God. Not just in this passage, just from your general knowledge of the Bible. Jealousy.
Joy.
Do you know, there's a very striking verse that I only began to notice about 6 months ago, where God talks about rejoicing over his people with singing. Why do we sing with joy? Because God sings with joy. An extraordinary thought. God sings with joy when he looks on you. It's a weird... Well, sorry, that's not... I've tried being more insulting. That's not as insulting as I intended it. God sings with joy when he looks on us. That's surprising, isn't it? Very surprising. Okay, joy. Carry on. There is, isn't he? He relents. It's said very clearly. We'll come back to that kind of idea. Right. Any others? Patience. Sadness.
No, zealous.
Zealous, yep.
I don't have the right word, but something like pride, when you say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Somebody is proud of his son, he's happy that that's his son. And he's
yes. Can we use the word delight? Would you mind if we... pride is sort of...
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, you know what I mean. Yeah, delight. Okay.
Bingo.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Sorry?
Loving.
Now, I said to myself, I bet they can get to 10. I wonder if they can get to 20. Let's see, here we go.
Kind.
Faithful, right?
Gentle.
Hatred.
Sadness.
Kindness.
We've got kind already. Oh, it's okay, no. doesn't count twice, I'm sorry. Jealous.
Generous,
yep.
Merciful.
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Tenderness. Steadfast.
Yes, I can.
Protectiveness.
You have no idea how much of a challenge it is to write live, long words like protectiveness. And then I thought to myself, I won't do it to you, but you see, actually, there are a lot of Bible words about God's emotions, aren't there? And I have this sneaky suspicion that we tend not to believe those. We say, well, that is how the Bible describes it towards us, but it's not how God really is in himself. You know, this is God explaining things to us, but he doesn't really have emotions. Because we quite often say, when we talk about hatred, we say immediately, of course, it's not like our hatred, as though God's hatred is somehow smaller, different, not really hatred. The point is, it's our hatred which is wrong, not his. His is a big hatred, a perfect hatred. So God has emotions. Now, what does that say about us? We're made in God's image, aren't we? This is our second point. God has emotions. Second block. Us. Now, we're made in God's image, and that, I assume, means that emotions apply to us too, but certainly for some of us in this room, it's not very culturally appropriate to admit that or to allow that. I remember preaching one particular sermon. I was preaching on the defeat of Satan from Revelation, and somebody in the congregation called Derek got very excited at what I was saying, and in the middle of my talk shouted out, "Hallelujah!" I wasn't used to people shouting out. I'm still not very... In the middle of my talk, "Hallelujah!" And the woman sitting next to him couldn't quite reach that level of excitement and just said, "Quite." And for some of us, that pretty much is it, isn't it? You know, up in heaven, there's going to be 10,000 times 10,000 singing "Glory to the Lamb." Little corner, there'll be some of us up there saying, "I thought he put that jolly well." Absolutely. Some of us need to recognise that when God says we are to love him with all our hearts and souls and minds and strengths, he didn't say, "I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." As though the only thing, as though we're sort of bridges on legs, as someone says. God has made us with emotions like his. And the emotional range that we've seen there for God is reflected in the emotional range that he's created us with. And we saw in that earlier talk where we had the big diamond, both how emotions can go wrong, but also how emotions can and should be put right in our following of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't they? Not ignored, but put right. Do you see how you had an oven with an out-of-control passion? God describes his anger as burning hot, and his love as warm and tender. So it's not inappropriate to have that kind of heat. It was just misdirected. That was the problem. So maybe for some of us, we need to learn to sing a little more, not just with our brains, but with our hearts as well, and to engage as we sing to God and sing to one another with the impact of the truth of what we sing and what we say, and not just the information of it. So God has emotions, that means we have emotions. That puts us into quite dangerous territory, doesn't it? Because the opposite of the barmaid with God as some sort of Star Wars-y force is what most people throughout Bible times and most people throughout world history would have thought they meant by God, which is an utterly unpredictable being. I mean, that's why you offer sacrifices to him, isn't it? You don't know which side he's on. You don't, is this a good day or a bad day for God? You don't know, so you better offer sacrifice just in case. And when you've got lots of gods and those gods have wars with each other, you've got real problems. Because if you pacify one, you upset the other one. That's what the ancient Greeks discovered. That's what the whole Trojan Wars bit was about. Because you got on the wrong... If by trying to be on the right side of one, you inevitably go on the wrong side of another. What do we do with a god with his emotions? Doesn't that make him unpredictable? Well, this is where we have to say God's emotions are not like ours. Not because we experience our emotions making us do things we shouldn't do, and so therefore God's emotions are weaker. No, God experiences all his perfect emotions at full force all the time. So he is not swayed by his emotions. That's what the earlier theologians used to talk about when they said that God was not moved It didn't mean that God was some sort of mathematical formula who didn't feel love or compassion. What that meant was he wasn't moody. That's what they meant. He was predictable. He was constant. He's not moody. Not that he's not loving. Now, I won't ask anybody else, but I will do hands up. I will say I am moody, and I know what it is to work with people who are moody. I had a boss once, and we had our staff meetings on a Monday, and we could tell as he walked down the path, by his walk, what kind of staff meeting we were going to have. Anybody work with anybody like that? Not just me. That's a relief. Somebody said, I am that, I'm Spartacus. Well, I am in a sense, because the way my day goes at work can determine the way I come home. And I was very crabby with my boys one day this week, because I had a really bad day at work. It's just busy, 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 constant, people demanding things of me the whole time. And you go home and you think, God is not moody. God is not moody. That's the point. Coming down here, driving around the M25, one of those little interesting little lights came on the dashboard. And not the interesting light that says you might be running out of petrol, but one that makes you think, there's a light come on, I don't recognise that. And which makes your wife get out the book from the glove compartment and look out. Well, I went out this afternoon and got some oil, and we're hoping that makes the car happy. The car should work in perfect sync, shouldn't it? The engine should just roll over and tick over. And I put the oil in to restore that imbalance. The fact that the car the engine works doesn't mean it's completely stationary. The engine works perfectly together. And having put the oil in, the engine now sounds with that satisfying Aston Martin expensive growl. Of course, we've got a hole going in the exhaust. But that's works together. And that's God's emotions. There's no dashboard warning up saying, look out, guys, God's getting a bit peeved today, or he had a bad day at the office. Yeah. God is constant. God is constant. So when we say God has emotions, we mean he's not swayed by them, but he still has them. So God has emotions, we have emotions. God's emotions don't make him moody. Fourth point. There are some parts of God's emotions, though, that are God saying things to us we wouldn't otherwise get. And I think that's how we make sense of ideas like God relenting, which we listed up there, or appearing to change his mind. Calvin, the great theologian, used to say that God speaks to us like a parent to a young child, using sort of baby language. He says, lisping to us. God, to get us to understand stuff, God explains things in our terms so we get them. And although I want to say that there's emotional language of God which is absolutely true and right and runs all the way through him, like God is love. That's not a metaphor for something else. That's saying just God is love and God has joy. There are parts of it which are designed to explain things to us because we wouldn't get them otherwise. And I think the relenting, the changing of mind, is in that kind of category. We have a rather lovely Labrador called Percy. He has a limited vocabulary, Percy. Sit, works most of the time. Normally when there's food on offer, in fact, if there's food on offer, he will sit before you say the word. That's how old there is. Bed. And I've deliberately not taught him walk. I don't want to get excited. He gets excited when I get the gumboots out, so he doesn't need the word as well. He has a limited vocabulary, Percy. Now, why can't I communicate perfectly with Percy? Why can't I go into the kitchen and say, Purse, I'm going to go into work for a bit, I'll come home and I'll walk you when I come back at tea time. And he gets them. Why can't I? Is it because I am too intelligent and clever and he's too stupid? No. It's because I'm not intelligent enough. If I was really intelligent, I could speak Labrador. Because that's what God does. The fact that he's massively above us doesn't mean he can't communicate with us. It means he can. Because he is so wise, he gets human language. And sometimes he puts things in language just so we get them. And I think this business about relenting goes in that kind of category. Why? Because there are other aspects of this story which are to do with God's absolute constancy, where he will not change. There's no part of this story where God says, okay, I'm going now to tear up my Bible. There's no point where God says, okay, I've had it. I know I promised Abraham that there would be as many as there were stars on the sky and sand on the seashore, but actually I've had it with you. No more. One of the constants of God is that his love is constant. There's a sense in which God's anger over sin can only ever be temporary. Let me show you what I mean. Don't look at the future, look at the past. There was a time before God created anything, when there was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did God feel anger at sin at that point? Well, only in the sense that there would one day be sin. But he really was loving at that point in time, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before anything else was made. So God's judgment, God's anger against sin is always, at least a part of God's strange work, his left-handed work. It's something that's necessary and right and is part of God's character, but it's come in. And God judges sin. God does not tear up his Bible. The theologians sometimes talk about God being simple, by which they don't mean that God is somehow foolish or idiotic, far from that at all. What they mean is that God is not at war with himself. These emotions, you listed 20 of them, they don't fight each other. So God's sitting there saying, well, I know I'm loving, but I'm also just, which is going to win? I mean, come on, make it easy for me, guys. Love, just, which is going to, I mean, arm wrestling himself into, oh, there's going to be love, no, there's going to be justice. No, God is simple. He's not at war with himself. So his love is always a just love. And his justice is always a loving justice. His rescue will always find a way for his justice. And his justice will always find a way for his mercy. Paul describes it perfectly, doesn't he? He says, this was done, i.e. the whole business about Jesus coming and dying and rising from the dead and ascending to the home, to the heavenly place. This was done so that God could be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. So that both are magnificently true. Not one or the other, because God's had to choose justice or love, but magnificently he does both. When I was young, we used to sing a little song. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. They're not rivals, they're not in competition. They meet. And though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. It's a beautiful little song. But the point is that God's truth about sin and his love for sinners are not rivals. At the cross, they work together. And so it is that Hosea reaches this quite extraordinary point. Judgment is going to happen. He warns them of that. The judgment will occur. But nonetheless, look at this. Look at verse 9, which I think is one of the most extraordinary verses in the whole book, although I've got one more for you tomorrow. Verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. In other words, a man, human beings, would give way to their burning anger, would unleash it. For I'm God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Now, a little bit of Bible knowledge will tell you that God being the Holy One in your midst is not necessarily good news. I mean, if you're a sinner and God's holy and God turns up, that is not necessarily a good position to be in. But God says here, it is precisely because I am the Holy One in your midst that I will not judge you. Because God's holiness means that his holy love and his holy justice meet. He does not have to choose. He executes his judgment on sin and he shows his love for sinners. How does Hosea resolve it? I don't think he does quite. I think he points to the fact that one day there will be a resolution. We, the other side of the death of Jesus, can see how perfectly that comes together. So, God's emotions mean that he is constant. And what a wonderful truth that is, because it stops us wondering what God's going to do. Anyone here seen Inception? Some of you have seen Inception, the movie. There's It's a very clever film, actually, very exciting to watch. But it's the only movie I can think of where the last second of the movie, I'm not going to spoil it for anybody, the last second of the movie is as important as anything which has preceded. And certainly when I saw it, I've seen the whole thing once and I've seen the ending twice now with a different bunch of people. And each time, first time, the entire cinema went, no, you can't stop the movie there, because it leaves at a point of complete indecision. Which way is it going to go? God does not leave us with indecision. God's perfect character, God is love, will win through. Now, we've got to get this perfectly, carefully right. That doesn't mean there is no judgment. That doesn't mean there is no judgment. These people here will have to go through exile in Assyria and return. God's judgment on sin means that Jesus will face it for us, for those who put their trust in him. And for outside that, there remains God's judgment. Let me risk something a little bit. There is a book which is gaining a little bit of publicity at the moment called Love Wins, which is trying to argue, a guy called Rob Bell is trying to argue that there is a place called hell, but it's a place we construct for ourselves, and it's a temporary place, because ultimately we will choose God. That's a crude summary of a book which is largely questioned. Love wins, as though God's wrath is not something which he does. I think we've got to say, no. The gospel is not love wins. The gospel is Jesus saves. And it's not love wins over God's wrath. God's love and God's wrath are perfectly combined together in the death of Jesus. Join me in 1 Thessalonians. And we're talking about that heading in your handout, God's victory at this point. This is Paul writing about the conversion of the Thessalonians. Verse 9. Other churches, he says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, in the same way that the exile and the exodus are just pictures of the rescue that Jesus is going to achieve on the cross, the judgment of the exile is just a picture of God's anger that will be revealed one day against all human sin, says Paul. And that still lies ahead of us. That is an inescapable point. The glory of the gospel is that that is not the inevitable end of human beings facing God's wrath. But God's love and God's wrath have met together. His justice and his mercy have combined to pierce the way through that wall of wrath so that we can be with him for eternity. So, it's not that love wins, God wins. In all his wonderful simplicity and all his emotional force, God wins. big, complex thoughts. This evening was about partly getting you to work and partly thinking about what we call biblical theology, exile, exodus, Jesus' rescue. Partly thinking through some things that we call doctrine. Does God have emotions? Which wins? Big ideas, big thoughts. But God, this God, is love. Let's be quiet together. I don't know if Hosea knew how this was going to be resolved, that he looked on a sinful, rebellious people, and God says, I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, but Holy One in your midst. I don't know if Hosea knew how a holy God to dwell among, in, sinful people. But we know, don't we? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Heavenly Father, as we thought about your character, we are in awe of how splendid and glorious you are. Your love is a rich, deep love. Your anger is a terrifying anger. Thank you for describing yourself in terms we can understand. Forgive us when we don't take you seriously for either of those two issues. Please help us to understand your work in us in the light of that. And Father, we praise you from the bottom of our hearts for how you've resolved it so that you can be the Holy One in our midst. And you have given us Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.